This is the word of God, Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on all your people. Amen. Well, beloved, it goes without saying that trials are a large part of the Christian life. We know this from the reading of Scripture, constantly seeing the people of God go from one wilderness experience to another, one setback, a disappointment to another, one trial to another. Scriptures give the testimony of the people of God, and they are not those who often walk in the mountaintops, but they are rather very often those who walk in the valleys, those who go through the wilderness. Such is the nature of the Christian life. But we don't need Scripture to tell us that, although it speaks infallibly on that matter, but we know it from our own experiences as well. Each of us facing various trials, each of us being tried on the left hand and the right today and then tomorrow as well, yet again. We find Scripture speaks to this matter so clearly. It's interesting that in Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul brings together two gifts. It has been granted to you, he says, not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Bringing the gift of faith together with the gift of trials, and says, these two have been granted to you. Interestingly, in Acts 14, 22, after Paul was stoned and left for dead, he got up and went back into the city and continued to preach the gospel, teaching the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and 9, Paul refers to the people of God there, the apostles in particular, but no doubt the people of God as a whole would fall under this description. He describes us as jars of clay, which are often afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. And the reason we're so often facing trials is not because God delights to see us suffer, but we know what the rest of Scripture teaches on this matter. Instead, it's because God delights to glorify himself in the midst of our darkness. Why did he otherwise decimate the great army of Gideon down to a mere 300? Why did he, in fact, send his people around the walls of Jericho with not a sword raised, but bring those walls down himself? Why did he otherwise, again and again, take his small band, if you will, and sometimes no band at all, even parting the Red Sea by his own power, even sending the angel of death into the army of Sennacherib and destroying the Assyrian army? The Lord delights to glorify himself in the midst of our weakness. But it's also because God delights to teach us our dependence upon him. Were it not for trials, how big would our heads become? And ever so quickly, we would trust in our own strength. We would think that it is by our might that we have done it. And the Lord continues to make sure that's not the case. Furthermore, Paul says in Romans 8, he delights to conform us to Christ's image. He delights to take us to glory by the same road of humiliation by which he brought our Savior to glory. So Romans 8, 17 puts it this way, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If that was the end of it, it would be great, wouldn't it? But notice what he goes on to say. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Not that our suffering merits anything, but the point Paul is making is that it is through suffering that we enter glory. This was the experience of Christ. This is also the experience of his people. We will walk the same road. We will not suffer on the same account, mind you, but nevertheless, this is the way to glory. It was J.C. Ryle once who said, the Lord Jesus did not get out of this world without a cross, and neither will you. This is the nature of the Christian life. And so we, as Peter tells us, we should not be surprised by our trials. Nor should we really, in effect, expect anything less than trials in our life. Because it's the method by which God glorifies himself in us. It's the method by which God keeps us close to him. It's the method by which God conforms us to Christ. It's the method by which God brings us to heaven. But sometimes, of course, our trials are of such a painful nature, or they're so multiplied, one atop another, that we're tempted to throw up our hands in despair because we can't see any means of relief. We feel sometimes probably like Job. We feel like it won't stop even long enough for us to swallow our spit, to catch our breath. Well, this is where Psalm 3 can be of a great help to us. Psalm 3, as was mentioned earlier in the service, was written by David at a time when he was in a trial of insurmountable proportions. And yet this response of his is such that his faith remains strong, as the psalm testifies. His heart remains calm in the midst of it all. And far from giving up hope, he actually praises God for his faithfulness and his deliverance. And so hopefully this morning we can learn from David how to respond to our trials in a God-honoring and sanctifying way. But let us not forget, as we read from the Article 20 of our Belgic, let's not forget that the basis upon which we can be sure to benefit from our trials is because Christ took the sting and the curse out of all our sufferings. Christ has left us sufferings, yes. Paul says we must fill up, if you will, the afflictions of Christ. So we have been left sufferings, as Paul testifies there in Romans and in Acts. But they've been left to us as that which is medicinal and remedial, as that which is beneficial and helpful. They have not been left to us as a curse. They have been left to us as a blessing. Again, it has been granted to you, not only to believe, but to also suffer for his sake. It's part of the blessing. It's part of the legacy, if you will. Christ, in fact, of all things imaginable, Christ has left his church a cross. And to follow the cross, a crown. They have been prescribed to us, our trials, by our great physician. They have been prescribed to us as bitter, yes, but not as cursed. They have been prescribed to us as necessary means of our sanctification and our preservation for heaven. Because you can be sure of this, beloved, if you're in a trial, whatever it is, there is a need for it. There's a needs be, as it was once said. There is a needs be to the trial you're facing, because God does nothing superfluous. God does nothing unnecessary. God does all things well and wisely and, in fact, perfectly. This is our rock, says Moses, and his works are all perfect. So there is a necessity for the trial you're facing, but more importantly, as we move forward in this psalm, there's also a benefit to be had by it. There's a benefit to be had from that trial you're going through if you will humbly submit to it and let it do its work. Psalm 3 has four parts to it, and each has two verses. First of all, David cries to the Lord in the midst of his trouble. That's where it all begins, turning to God. Secondly, he confesses his faith in the Lord. That's the second step. Thirdly, he expresses his calmness of heart because the Lord is his God. And then fourthly, he closes out the psalm giving voice to a prayer of confidence in which he praises the Lord. Let's start with the first part. Look at the opening verses. He says again, he cries out to God, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Now, as we saw earlier in the scripture reading, several wounds pierce the heart of the psalmist here. First, there's the wound of rebellion. Absalom, you remember, has stolen the hearts of all Israel. So David has nearly as many enemies as he has subjects. Ahithophel has forsaken him and sided with Absalom, who was on his way to Jerusalem to snatch the throne from his father. And David's army had diminished, as so many of them had turned away in support of Absalom. So David is forced to flee his own capital to escape the sword of his rebellious son. And as he went out in the next chapter, as you know, Shimei cursed him and cast stones at him and his men. So great is the rebellion against David that though David left the city with mere hundreds, Ahithophel wants, as you know later on, to take 12,000 men and hunt David down that very night. Never had Jerusalem witnessed such a scene. But this was only part of the trial. And the smaller part, to be sure, greater than this fact, was the second part of the wound of fatherly chastisement. You know, according to Nathan the prophet, this was the evil that God promised to bring upon David for his sin in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12, we're told these words. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And that's what's happening. How painful it was for David to have his sins brought before his eyes by the Lord's rod of chastisement. He had repented, as you know, in that very passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He had repented. He had found the Lord full of mercy and full of forgiveness. But as God had been despised and as God had been dishonored by David, he wasn't about to sweep this matter under a rug to save David's name. More important is the name of God. But the greatest of all was the wound caused by the taunts of those who said to his soul, there is no salvation for him in God. There's no forgiveness for such a one. There's no forgiveness for such an evil. There's no one who is willing to lay out for him. This severely cut David to the heart. Because if all the world is against a man 1,000 times over, his heart can still be at rest if he has help in God. Because God is help sufficient to counter the rage of all men. God is a refuge safe enough to protect him from all the swords of men. God is an answer to all the taunts of men. But if a man has no help in God, if a man has no salvation in the Savior, if a man has no refuge in the fortress that is Christ, then that man is helpless indeed, and that man has every reason to despair. So this really cut David to the quick, because it tempted him to fear that there really was no help for him in God. Sometimes you hear things so strongly spoken, so often spoken, that you can come to believe it. Well, maybe he's right after all. How many prayers have I prayed and God has not answered? And I knew the Lord would bring a sword into my house, but this? And we begin to entertain those words and those thoughts and begin to think, oh, maybe he's right after all. Maybe what everyone says is right. Maybe there is no salvation. Maybe God has cast me off. Maybe the Lord has abandoned me after all. It would be just for him to do so. The temptation to despair of help from God is far more grievous than any affliction that may occasion it. Look after verse 2 in your Bibles. Notice the Selah there. We don't often take note of that. It occurs 3 times in this psalm. Maybe you noticed it as we read through. This here at the end of verse 2, this is the first of 73 times it appears in the Psalter. There's no exact translation for this word, but it's almost universally agreed that it's a call to pause and reflect. So at the end of verse 2, where it's placed in its first occasion, where the enemies of David are as far as the eyes can reach, and they're tempting him to fear that there is no help for him in God, David, as it were, here calls us to pause and reflect. Ask yourself then, what must be going through David's mind at this point? What's a believer to do when his troubles surround him? What's the right course of action if you stood in his shoes? If you lived in Psalm 3 verses 1 and 2, what would you do now? Is it really the case that a Christian has no help in God? What's a believer to do when troubles surround him, especially when they've been brought on by his own sin? Well, when his troubles surrounded him, he cried out to the Lord. And even though David knew he was reaping the bitter consequences of his own sin, he still cried out to God. even though they were tempting him to fear that there was no help for him and a God who chastised him, still he cried out to God for help. Selah, what would you do? What did David do? David's responses give us the answer to those questions. And so then take that unto your own hearts, beloved. I would ask you this morning, what do you do in the day of your trial? What is your course of action? We've asked the question, what would you do if where David stood? But what do you do from whence you stand? What is your response? You see, because here David teaches us to turn to God. Because God alone is able to do something about our trials. God alone has promised to do something for those who call upon him. We love that verse in the 50th Psalm, verse 15. Call upon me, says the Lord, in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. What a glorious promise. And even if our trials are the consequences and fruit of our own sins, David teaches us to fall into the arms of the one who holds the rod. Because as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. There's always compassion in God, the scriptures teach us. So why then do we often let our trials drive us away from God instead of to God? Why do we so often let our trials teach us and lead us to cry about God rather than to cry to God? And why do we so often turn to those things which the world says will either take us away from all our problems or make all our problems go away from us? Why do we sometimes sit in a corner in despair as if there were no help for us in God? Whatever our trial, beloved, here is a call to cry to the Lord. Here is a teaching. Here is an example. Here is a directive in Scripture by David's own actions to cry to the Lord, to run into the arms extended toward us in the promises of the gospel. To look to Christ to remove the sting out of all of our trials so that they will work our sanctification and not our condemnation. And yes, even when our own sins are the reason for our trials, we can still fall at the feet of him who loves us. Because in the trial, he is still our God, we are still his people, and we still have hope in him. There is not a single trial that comes to the church of God, that comes to the bride of Christ, that comes to the people of God, that has not come from the hand of our Father, who disciplines, yes, chastises, yes, but afflicts in order to draw near and never to push away. And it's because David turned to the Lord in his trial that verse 3 begins as it does. Notice what happens next. His foes are many and they strike at his soul, but look at what he says in verse 3. But you, O Lord. But you, O Lord. Do you see what David's doing? Rather than being overtaken by despair and doubt, he counters his trials and then he stirs up Christian graces by confessing his faith in God. In other words, let the enemy say what they will. Let his trials be what they may. David is going to take refuge in God. David is going to guard his heart against sin by confessing his faith in the Lord. If David doesn't put good out there, then bad will come out, if you will. David's going to take his stand upon the truth of God's character and the truth of God's faithfulness. Because if he doesn't, his own heart will lead him astray. That's what confessing our faith does. It declares to our trembling hearts who God is, because that never changes. That never changes in any trial. God remains the same. Our trials will vary. However we may respond to them may vary. Our perception of them may vary, but God never changes. And so faith takes its stand and it declares to our own hearts who God is, and then it stirs up our graces to respond to our trials in light of that truth. It puts truth into action. It puts feet on our faith and walks accordingly. And as I mentioned, David confesses two things here, God's character and God's faithfulness to him. Well, look what he says about God's character. People are saying there's no help for him in God. What does David say about God? You are a shield about me. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. This is who God is. Now, why does David confess these particular truths? Of all the things that he could confess about God, why these three things? Why does David mention these? Because David knows that these are the best counterweapons to his trials. These are the best fuel to inflame his graces. You see, his enemies were multiplied against him. He was tempted to fear. So what's his course of action? He reminds himself that the Lord was a shield encompassing him, so that whatever shaft was aimed at him in the trial had to go through God first. What an encouragement. When the world is set against us, to remind ourselves that God is our shield. What a defense. What an encouraging truth brought to our hearts. Because this subdues our fear of man, and it stirs up our faith in God. He is a shield about me. Secondly, David's enemies had set themselves against him. They had sought to disgrace him by running him out of Jerusalem with taunts and stones. So what did he do? He responded by reminding himself that the Lord was his glory and the Lord was his honor. And this subdued his anger. It subdued his vengeful spirit. It stirred up his peace because God had honored him by making him king. It didn't matter what men thought of him. He was king. Being driven at the time out of Jerusalem by his own rebellious son, but that mattered not, because he knew who he was in God. He knew who God was to him. Thirdly, then, his enemies had slandered him. And again, in the next chapter, by their stones, they made him leave Jerusalem with his head down. So what did David do? He reminded himself that the Lord was the lifter of his head. And this subdues his despair. This stirs up his hope that though his head is bowed down under this trial, God would lift it up again and restore him to his rightful place. And along with confessing God's character, he confesses God's faithfulness. Verse 4 says, I cried out to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. Here David reminds himself of the times past when he had found himself beset and called to the Lord and the Lord answered. This subdues doubt, unbelief, and it stirs up his assurance that the God who answered him once will answer him again. Do you understand what David is doing? Beloved, do you understand what David is doing? This is how David heads off those sins which normally arise in times of trial and suffering. This is how David instead exercises those graces which the Lord has given you for the trying day. Graces like faith, hope, assurance, and joy. Those are for the day of trial. Those are for the storm and not for the midday sun. David confesses his faith in the Lord. He reminds himself of who God is. He reminds himself of God's faithfulness toward him. And this stirs him up to respond to his trial in light of these truths. Now there's another Selah there, calling you to stop and think. So ask yourself this question then, beloved. How do you head off the sins which trials occasion and tempt? How do you subdue complaining and murmuring against God in your trials? Because that's what trials do, don't they? They make us want to complain. They make us want to murmur. They make us get upset. They turn us to anger. How do you prevent that? What do you do at that point? How do you subdue complaining and murmuring against God? How do you address the temptations to fear and anger? How do you prevent unbelief and despair? There has to be, in other words, there has to be some course of action, because holiness doesn't just happen. Graces don't just grow. They're to be cultivated. They're to be nurtured and nourished. The armor is to be put on. The sword is to be taken out and is to be utilized. The shield is to be raised. We are to be active in the exercise of our graces. And if we're not, they're not going to exercise themselves. So David here puts his faith to work. That's what he's doing. He knows the temptations that are surrounding him. Temptations to murmur and complain and be angry. To throw up his hands in despair. To be afraid. But he turns to God. He teaches us that the best way to prevent fear and unbelief, and the best way to quicken the right graces, is to confess our faith. To declare our faith in God. And that's nothing more than a clinging to God. It's a renewing of our hope in light of God's promises and God's testimonies to us. So that when we're faced with a trial and we're tempted to doubt God's love, which is probably one of the first things we go through, the way to head that off and to assure us that God's love is unchanged in that storm is to confess what he says of his love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. That's his truth. And then we cling to that promise that nothing can separate us from his love, because he has accepted us as his children in Jesus Christ our Savior. We stand in the grace that we have, and we will never be cast out of it. When we're tempted by God's silence in our trials to think that he has abandoned us, which is maybe the next place we go, the way to head off unbelief and the way to assure us of God's presence is to confess his undying faithfulness to us. Cling to the promise that he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when we're tempted by many trials and prolonged trials to despair of ever getting relief from God, we need to head off despair. We need to quicken patience and perseverance by confessing that he is our God by an unbreakable, blood-sealed covenant, and cling to the promise that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. These are his promises, a reflection of his own character. What does this mean, beloved, but that our God is a counter comfort to every calamity we face? In our God, there is sufficient strength for every weakness. There is sufficient light for every darkness. There is sufficient fullness for our every emptiness. Sufficient peace for our every fear. Sufficient resolution for every trial. So that no trial is so desperate as to render us helpless and hopeless, because the all-sufficient God is on our side, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we need to be aware of the sins which trials tempt. And we need to counter those temptations with the confession of our faith in a God who hears and saves. Because we, of all people, who have God to be our God, we never have a reason to be downcast in trial. We never have a reason to be overcome with fear. Because we can always say to our soul, as we sung from Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, for he is my salvation and my God. It's a declaration of the truth that God declares to us, an unchanging truth, an immutable truth, a truth that is not conditioned upon our circumstances, but rests entirely in himself as the immutable God. He would have his people, he would have you lay hold of him and never let go, because he is such a refuge. He is such a main mast in the storm. Lay hold and never let go. He's just that good. He's just that sure. He's just that stable and grounded. And what will happen when we lay hold of God? What will happen when we renew our faith in him? We'll enjoy the calm heart that David enjoys in verses 5 and 6. Once he knows that God is with him, and he knows that God will remain faithful to him, though he finds himself in a desperate place, he was able to lay down his head and sleep. Look at what he says. This wasn't because of some manly courage in David that he could sleep because he wasn't afraid. No, it was because he was sustained and upheld by the Spirit of God. And this is no small mercy, beloved. We all know this. To be sustained by the Lord in the midst of a trial, to be upheld by God when everything around you is discouraging and everything around you is overwhelming, to be sustained by God is no small mercy. What a great mercy it was for David to be able to close his eyes at night and sleep. The Lord our God never slumbers or sleeps so that we can. He never rests so that we can. But not only did he not lose an hour's sleep, verse 6 shows that his fears were all silenced and stilled. I will not be afraid of many thousands who have set themselves against me all around. As Matthew Henry put it, no man seemed less safe than David, and yet no man was more secure. There was no refuge, visible, if you will. No visible fortress, no visible refuge, no sure testimony to his great strength in battle, this massive army, David in so many ways was alone. And yet not alone. Vulnerable and yet secure. An easy target and yet protected by God. David knew that his enemies, he knew who they were, he knew what they were about, but he also knew who his God was, and he knew what God had promised. And therefore he neither fretted nor feared over the enemy. He had cast his cares on God, he had confessed his faith in God, and he would therefore resign himself to God, and he would trust in God's faithfulness and God's sufficiency. How about you? How many of you have lost sleep over your troubles? As if it all depends on you. As if it rests on your shoulders, as if you've got to fix it. Isn't that why we stay awake at night? Because we can't come to some resolution, we can't see a way out, we can't figure out how to deliver ourselves, how to fix the problem, even how to survive the problem, how to navigate the difficulty. We stay awake at night because we're just trying to figure it out. We'd be foolish to sleep without an answer. The only one who can sleep is the one who has the answer. He can take care of it tomorrow morning, as it were. But is that really the case? Is it really on your shoulders? Is it really all about you? How many of you toss and turn in worry and fear? About tomorrow? About today? About yesterday? David teaches us in this psalm that faith is a fearless grace. It is faith alone that gives way to peace and a quiet spirit. Clinging to God in hope is the only thing that will inflame and stir up the peace by which we can face our trials without fear. You see, Christians are like the burning bush. We often find ourselves engulfed by trials. But because the Lord sustains us, we cannot be consumed. Because the Lord upholds us, we need not be deprived of sleep. We need not be afraid of our troubles. We have got to be able to put them on the shoulders of God and go to bed. We have got to be able to sleep. The Lord would have you sleep. There are days for sleepless and prayerful nights, but it is the course of the people of God never to face a trial as if it all depends on us, but to always face every trial confident that it depends on God. And being mindful that the Lord never overdrives the flock. Find your rest in Him in your trial. David says, I lay my head down and I slept. How can David sleep in the situation he's in? Because God is his God. The Lord is with us. The Lord props us up. His are the everlasting arms on which we rest. So we need to pray for the peace and the ease that comes from resting on God and clinging to Him in faith. And we'll find that day, as David did, that God is a pillow to the head of faith. But if David's renewed hope resulted in a calm heart, it also prompted a prayer of confidence. Look at how the psalm ends. Believing that God was a shield about him, his glory and the lifter of his head, confident that the Lord who delivered him before would do so again, assured that he had no reason to fear, David at last settles his trial with a prayer of confidence that the Lord would arise and deliver him. What a lesson this is for us, beloved, to settle our restless trials with a prayer, to turn to God when trials come. It's how the psalm begins, it's how the psalm ends. O Lord, crying out to God, and the same in the end. We know this. But again, how often do we try everything in our own power before we turn to God? And sometimes it seems we've got a handle on things, and it goes pretty well for a while, but then we find ourselves broadsided again. Only this time it's worse because we tried to fix it ourselves. When are we going to learn? We need to learn what David's recourse teaches us, that the only way to settle your trials is to turn to the Lord in prayer, to fix your eyes on Him for deliverance, to lay hold of His promise and go to bed. Notice the arguments David uses in verse 7, because these are the grounds upon which his confidence rested, and these are the grounds that you can use as well. First, he pleaded with God as Jehovah, the Almighty One, who was able to save him. Secondly, he pleaded with God as his God, the God who had called him and made a covenant with him to sustain him in his kingdom. And then third, he confessed that vengeance belongs to God, which is to say that if God doesn't deliver him, then no one can or will. It's either God or no one. Why go anywhere else? I will pray to God and leave the matter with him, which is exactly what we saw in the reading from 2 Samuel. I will pray to God and leave the matter with him. This shows us then that as we pray to the Lord, these are the things we need to plead to God. Come to God, and what do you say? We let God know and we tell God we're turning to him because he alone is Jehovah. Where else are you going to go? Come to God and let him know that we are turning to him because he has made a covenant to bear us up and to be our God. You are my people. I am the Lord your God. Those are his words. We don't need to bring God down. He has come down in the person of his Son. He has come down in the making of his covenant. He has established it, and for his own name, he must and will keep it. So we show him his own signature. We remind him that he's our God, and therefore we turn to him and no other. And we come to God, and we let him know that we're turning to him because our enemies are his enemies, and vengeance is his. We leave it with the Lord. Do what you will. I'm in your hands. It is your name that matters, not mine. You see, if we believingly plead such things with God, not only will we please the Lord, but as the psalm makes so clear, we will encourage our own hearts. This is how we get through. This is how we respond to trials. This is how we face trials. This is how we sustain trials. This is how we get through the storm to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And all is well. David ends in verse 8. Oh, how differently than he began. He began with crying to God about the strength and malice of his enemies, but he ends it with this confession and petition. What does he confess? That salvation belongs to the Lord. Notice how he's encouraged his heart. Notice how he has buttressed his faith, how he has strengthened his resolve, because he's turned to the Lord and rests entirely on him. Salvation belongs to the Lord, not to his enemies who hunt him like a wild animal, nor to himself as if he could deliver himself, but to the Lord God. And a petition at the end that the Lord's blessing would rest upon his people. That no matter how fierce and how many the trials are that we face, God's blessing would irrevocably and unalterably rest upon us for one simple reason. Because we are his people. He's made himself our God. He's brought us unto himself as his people. He set his love upon us. There rests our confidence. And so it's my prayer today that God might cause us to learn from David that we need to respond to our trials by turning immediately and believingly to our God. Because what are all our trials? It doesn't matter what face they carry. It doesn't matter what name is on the top of them. It doesn't matter what they are. It doesn't matter if they're bigger or lesser than previous ones or our neighbors. It doesn't matter what our trials are. Every single one of them and all of them together are just this: divinely appointed occasions for God to be glorified in your weakness. Divinely appointed occasions for God to be glorified in our weakness. If we could just remember that. We go through a trial and imagine because it's too great for us, then there's no hope for us. We go through a trial because we can't figure out how we're going to get ourselves through it, that we throw up our hands as if all is lost. We find ourselves beat down by trials, forgetting that we're never alone. The sting of every trial has been removed by the cross. Every trial comes as a medicine from our great physician. Bitter to the taste, yes, but they're sweet in the bottom of that cup. There is grace to follow. Every trial strips all your strengths, that you'll be run by grace alone, that you'll be fueled by praise and dependence alone. Every trial seeks to destroy your pride and bring you to a place of great humility and trust. God is doing you good. All our trials are divinely appointed occasions for God to be glorified in our turning to him in prayer, running to him for refuge. that God be glorified by our resting upon his character, trusting in his promises, recalling his word, showing him his own covenant signature. Those are what trials are for, beloved. They're for you to see God be your God. The word says to you, the Lord says to you in those occasions, stand still and behold your God. Be still and know that I am God. Watch me work. But we try to push God out of the way because we figure we've got this, and we can do this. And we don't turn to God. Our trials are divinely appointed occasions for God to be glorified in our looking for help to his strength, his love, his grace. We're not to turn inward, we're to turn outward. This is where David begins, crying out to God and then confessing his faith. Where am I going to place my feet? On the great memories of my past victories? On the great accomplishments under my name? Or am I going to place my feet on the promises of God, place my feet on the works of God, place my feet on the character of God? Where am I going to stand? Because where you choose to stand will be the determination of the strength you have for the trial ahead. And if it's anywhere but on God, you will fail. But if it's on God, then the trial will do its work. You will be bettered by it. God will be glorified in it. And you will come out, if you will, on top. Even if you come out lower than you went in. To be humble is to be on top, is it not? They are divinely appointed occasions for God to be glorified in your confession to the world and to one another that salvation belongs to the Lord and not to you. That you live by faith and not by sight. That you fight by the whole armor of God and not by your own strength. That you are not self-reliant, but utterly, utterly dependent on God. Your trials are divinely appointed occasions for God to be glorified in your petition that his blessing rest upon his people for his own name's sake. God doesn't need your strength. He needs your surrender. God doesn't need your gifts. He needs your faith. God comes to you in trial to do you the greatest work. It's because we kick against our trials that they become as hard as they become. We kick against the goads. We kick, we murmur, and complain. That's what increases the weight of our cross. If we would just submit and trust the Lord, if we would just look to them as we ought, we will see they are not as heavy as they appeared in the beginning. But what makes them so heavy is because we add our sins to them. We add our complaining, our murmuring, our unbelief, our doubt, our fear, our anger, our sleeplessness. We add all of that to it, and all of a sudden we're overwhelmed. What would happen if we would see them as God sees them, receive them as God gives them, and look to him through it? No wonder the Lord says to us, like he said to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith." We are to be men and women, boys and girls of great faith. Because we have a God we can trust. We have a God who has declared himself so clearly to us in the scriptures. Open the word, read the word, know your God, and let him be God. Not just God when the sun shines, but let him be God when the sun sets. Let him be God in the dark night of the souls. Let him be God through your greatest of trials and sufferings. Because that's when who he is really comes home. That's when who you are, in and of yourself, emptiness and nothing but dust, that's when that finally comes home too, right? When you realize that you've got nothing and you need everything. So let the world turn to their idols. Let the world turn to its numbing substances, its distractions and diversions. But let us turn to God. Let us cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. Let the world run away from its problems and fear, but let us cast all our cares on God, because we are his possession. We are the apple of his eye. We are the purchase of the blood of Christ. Let the world murmur and complain under trial, but let us trust in our God. Let us wait upon him for deliverance, and we will enjoy the calm heart of a Christian, and we will enjoy the confident prayer of a child of God. Selah. Stop. And reflect upon this congregation. Are you responding to your trials in a God-honoring way? The benefit you seek from a trial, the benefit for which a trial comes from the hands of your Father, can only be had through this means. Respond in a God-honoring way. Do as David does. Indeed, do as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Cry out to God, and then say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then stand up and go forth. There's your confidence. You will never find it in yourself. You will never find it in your strength. You'll never find it in your sleepless nights. You will find it in God. All of Scripture points us in that direction. Let this psalm be the doorway through which you lay hold of that truth. And may God give us the great blessings for which He causes us to carry a cross all the way to glory. Amen. Let's pray together. O gracious and wise Father, we come to you, O Lord, confessing that you are our God. You are good and wise and upright in all your ways and dealings with us. And we thank you for the wisdom of your fatherly care. We thank you for your heart, O Lord, that is for us. Thank you that your heart is full of love. Thank you, O Lord, that you are wisely appointing all our trials, all our afflictions, ordering such things as will humble us and exalt your glory, show yourself to be God. Thank you for appointing those things in our lives, O Lord, to bring glory to yourself in our weakness, glory to yourself in our confession of faith and dependence, our turning unto you. Help us, O Father. Help us to make the most of our sufferings. Help us, O God, not to complain and to cry out, "When am I going to get out of this?" But let us look to you and seek your face and ask what you would have us to get out of it, Lord. May we embrace our trials as gifts from you, our Father, recognizing, O Lord, that these are all appointed for our good. May we not run from trouble, but run to you in trouble. May we carry every trouble to you, knowing that you, O Lord, never leave us nor forsake us, and you have appointed all things for good. Use our suffering, especially, Father, to conform us to the image of Christ, for we would be like him, and we long to be like him. He's so perfect, and he's altogether lovely. Make us like that, Father. Let your graces and your Spirit shine through us in the world in which we live, and particularly with regard to our trials, may the world around us see our good works and bring glory to you, our Father in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.